Well, good morning. Merry Christmas and welcome to Grace Community Church. Before we get started, a couple of announcements. There is a Christmas Eve service for those of you who are going to be in town. You're not taking off after the service. It'll start at 6 p.m. and we will finish at 7, so we want to invite you all out to that. And then next week, our service times will be back to normal. We will not have an evening service, and our service times will be again at 9 and 10:45. I hope none of you are waiting out in the parking lot starting at 9 this morning, as we only had one service. Another quick announcement. Paul Preacher got up here. Remember the big tall guy, Big Paul, last week, and talked about this class that was going to start up in January. Talked about keep your eyes and your ears open for the time and the days. Well, the time of the day is January 14th. It will meet simultaneously at the same time at the second service, and it'll be up in the loft. So for those of you that are interested in that, and again, that class was about learning to apply the gospel and walking in freedom, freedom in your marriage, freedom in your Christian walk. So I want to encourage you to attend that if you so feel moved. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started into the Word. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that this morning we are gathered here to worship you. We're gathered here to remember the fact that over 2,000 years ago, you became man. You chose to clothe yourself in the form of man and dwell among us and reveal your grace, reveal your truth, and reveal your glory and your majesty to us. We just pray that this morning as we open up the Word, that Father, you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, where we are stubborn, where we are hard-hearted, we just pray that the warmth of your gospel would warm our hearts and melt the hardness. Speak to our hearts. Magnify yourself. Help me to preach and to teach with your power, with your clarity, and with your passion, Lord. Bring glory to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to turn in your Bibles, last week we left off in the third chapter of Romans. We're continuing our series in Romans. We're going to take a brief detour, although there is a direct connection. As you're turning there, keep your fingers in the third chapter of Romans. Just like to ask this question. And this is a no-brainer as far as the question. I realize that most of you, this is not going to be news for you. But I want to start with this nonetheless. And that is this question. What is the meaning of Christmas? I mean, we have the poinsettias here. We have the brightly decorated Christmas tree. And if you've been tuned into 96.5 on the radio station for the last couple weeks, it's been continuous Christmas music over and over and over and over again. But what does all that mean? It really depends who you ask. Now, I'm not going to ask a show of hands because I don't want to incriminate you, but I will confess that one of my favorite Christmas movies that has absolutely no meaning whatsoever in terms of the real meaning of Christmas is Chevy Chase's Christmas Vacation. And I think there's probably two or three of you that have seen that movie as well. But for Chevy, however you pronounce his name, Clark. For Clark, the meaning of Christmas, at least through the first part of the movie, is really twofold. It's about lights, trying to get his house lit, and it's about presents, i.e. he's waiting for his Christmas bonus so he can put the pool in the ground, and that's what he's already written a check for in the down payment, and if he doesn't get his bonus, well, it's just not going to fly. Things don't go well. Cousin Eddie shows up, and it's just a big nightmare. And then everything goes downhill from there. And at the very last, when everybody is holding hands and everything is made right, Clark gives this family speech to the family and talks about, you know, kids, Christmas means different things for different people. For me, it's all about family. So it really depends on who you ask. If you ask Clark Griswold, what's the real meaning of Christmas? Well, he was distracted at the beginning of the movie because he thought the real meaning of Christmas was lights and presents. But it turns out for him, the real meaning of Christmas is what? It's about family. And many of you have family here from out of town traveling. And it's not to say that family is a bad thing. But is that the real meaning of Christmas? Probably my truly my favorite Christmas movie is Jimmy Stewart's It's a Wonderful Life. Now, that's not quite as funny as Clark Griswold and Cousin Eddie, but it's definitely more edifying. Yet, what's the true meaning of Christmas as interpreted by It's a Wonderful Life? If you watch that movie and you know nothing else about Christmas, what does Christmas mean? Christmas is about being thankful for what God is giving you. Now, is that a bad thing? Absolutely not. That's a great message. You know, you remember the story. George Bailey, he's looking at his life, and I wishes he'd never been born, and he gets his wish, and he gets to see what his life would be like or what life would be like if he had not been born. And so at the end, you know, the moral of the story is, be thankful that you have all that you do have. And that is a good thing to be thankful for. But is that the meaning of Christmas? Now, for those of us who have actually picked up a Bible, we've been to church more than the traditional Christmas Eve or Easter service, we tend to think we like to know, and we tend to think we like to actually believe we know what Christmas really means. And for the most part, I think we're right on. We know that Christmas is about God becoming man, about dwelling among us, about living a sinless and perfect life, about going to the cross on our behalf, taking our sins to the cross, and giving us his righteousness. That's the gospel, right? That's what we've been looking at in Romans for the past couple months, and that is correct. It's about how to have a right relationship with God. But if we truly have the true meaning of Christmas, and we have this down pat, and we're not Cousin Eddie, and we're not Clark, and we're not even George Bailey, we actually have Christmas looking at it through the lens of the gospel, why is it that when we come to church and we hear messages preached on loving as Christ loved, why is it that we don't love as Christ loved? Why is it that we struggle so much in loving other people? Why is it that when we come to church and we hear messages and we read the Bible and it says, forgive as you have been forgiven, why don't we forgive? Why do we find it so difficult to forgive? Preached in the prison a couple weeks ago, after I was done, one of the first people that came up to me and asked me a question, he started asking me, that's a great message and everything, but I can't forgive. I can't forgive. And so many of us, so many of you are stuck in that place. You know the gospel here. You know the true meaning of Christmas, that it's not about lights, it's not about presents, it's not even about family, it's not even so much being thankful for all that God has given you, but rather it's about what Christ has accomplished on the cross for you in exchanging your sins for his righteousness, yet we don't seem to be able to get past start. Oftentimes we hear messages or read the Bible about spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. What is it? It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's gentleness, it's self-control. That's what Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is. The real meaning of Christmas, what it looks like when Christmas is lived out in our lives day to day to day, and yet we look in the mirror and what do we see? We don't see that fruit. Or if we do see that fruit, it's not in the degree that we think it ought to be there. Why is that? For many, Christmas is nothing but a vague hope of heaven and a few moral principles to live by. Is that it? Is that it? Is that all there is? Is Christmas just about God becoming man so you and I could have the hope of someday leaving this awful place and going to heaven? It's certainly part of it, but is that it? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We'll pick up right where we left off. We'll just kind of use Romans 3 as a launching pad to go into the true meaning of Christmas. But last week we were in Romans chapter 3. We looked at verse 21. Verse 21 in chapter 3. Paul says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Last week, we looked at how the law testified to three different things. Now, the law and the prophets, referring to the Old Testament in general. The law and the prophets testified to this coming righteousness, about this coming righteousness, three things. Number one, the coming of this righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, also Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Behold, unto us a child is born. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child and shall call his name Emmanuel. So it's about the law, or rather the righteousness of God becoming man, dwelling among us. It's about Christ dying for our sins. We looked at Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant, that we would be healed by his stripes. By his stripes we'd be healed, that he would bear our iniquities. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to put our iniquity, our sin upon him. And we also looked in Ezekiel chapter 36 that the law and the prophets testified not only would he come as a man, as a baby, grow up and live a sinless life, not only would he bear our sins and exchange our sin for his righteousness, but he would also give us his Spirit and write his law upon our hearts, so that we would, for the first time ever, desire to walk with him. So that's where we looked at last week. And now we're going to take a look. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the best Christmas verse there is, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God is revealed, has been made known." The law and the prophets had testified to it long ago. I mean, this isn't new. The Christmas story is not new. It was revealed at a specific point in time in history, but it wasn't new. They expected it. They waited for it. It was long awaited. The righteousness of God has been revealed. Where has it been revealed? Let's take a look at John chapter 1. I'm going to head and read the first 17 verses, starting in verse 1. John the apostle writes these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.'" The gospel is what Christmas is about. And the gospel is about Christ. The gospel is a person. The gospel is the Word made flesh, God choosing to become a man and dwelling among us. Now, we're going to look at why he chose to do that. Now, many of us probably think, yeah, we already got this figured out. Well, we're going to understand at a deeper level what the incarnation is about and what the gospel is about, and hence what Christmas is about. So John chapter 14, let's hone in on that particular verse. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The first thing I want to look at right now is the fact that God became man. You look back to verse 1. Take a look at verse 1. In the beginning was the what? The Word, the Logos. Now, the Greeks would have understood that to mean the governing principle of the universe. the governing principle that mandated how everything worked. It was something other than a human being. They would have recognized it as the deity or the God. Now, the Hebrews recognized that word to signify the spoken word of God, which was, in fact, God's creative agent. And God said what? Let there be light. And there was what? Light. When God spoke, it was as if he moved. His speaking is his action. So for John to say, in the beginning was the Word, it's actually saying in the beginning was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Who is he speaking of? He's speaking about the second person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word. Christ has always been. He's pre-existent. There wasn't a time when he came into being. He's always existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He is God, but he is distinct from God in the sense that he has the same essence as God, but he's in continual fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that's a mind trip, and that's difficult to get your head around, but if you could figure it out, it would probably mean that somebody else invented it. It's foolish to think that God should be so simplistic as to figure him out like 2 plus 2 equals 4. We often think, well, if I can't understand it, it must not be true. There are so many things in nature that we don't understand, but we presuppose and assume to be true. So our ignorance does not preclude the Trinity from being a reality. And John unapologetically, without any apologetic, says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. And then in verse 14, you fast forward, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you look in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul elaborates on this just a little bit. He says in verse 5 of chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That does not mean that by becoming man, Christ became less than God. J.I. Packer sums it up this way, because that's a difficult concept. He says, the Word became flesh, a real human baby. He had not ceased to be God, and he was no less than God than before, but he had begun to become man. He was not now God minus some elements of his deity, but he was God plus all that he had made his own by taking manhood into himself. So the best way to look at this is that before the first Noel, before Christmas, the Son was pre-existent. Yet during the manger scene, when Mary gave birth to him, or actually 9 months before, God took on all that man is. It wasn't that he ceased to be who he is in God being the deity, but rather he took on humanity for himself. He was fully God, and yet he was fully man. But the question that we're going to look at this morning is why? Why did God become flesh and choose to dwell among us, according to verse 14? Well, it depends who you ask. It's like Clark Griswold. Hey, Christmas means a lot of things to a lot of different people. It really depends on who you ask. Some people believe that the reason that God became man to choose to dwell among us is to give us an example on how we ought to live. Now, I know that seems rational, but that's completely false. It's completely false. At the beginning of the Roman series, we talked about the WWJD phenomenon. What would Jesus do? Well, what would Jesus do? Anybody remember that? What would Jesus do? Jesus would obey the law. He did obey the law. He didn't give us any new ethic. There's nothing new in Jesus' teaching that teaches us how to live. In fact, the Pharisees come to him and say, Jesus, what is the greatest law? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Is that new? No, that is not new. That is just a condensation of the law. He fulfilled the law, he kept the law, he manifested the law, but he didn't give us any new ethical teaching. So no, Jesus did not become man so he could give us an example so we could wear a bracelet or wear a necklace or put a poster or a bumper sticker on our car so that we could see him and attempt to be like him. Now, is that a bad thing? No, that's not at all what I'm saying, but that's not the purpose for which God became man. So why did he dwell among us? Was it to die for our sins so that we could be forgiven? Yes. But is that all? Or rather, but why did he do that? Why did he choose to become man so that he could die on the cross, so that you and I could receive pardon, his righteousness, and be forgiven? He said, well, I never thought to ask why. Well, that's the true meaning of Christmas. You have to ask yourself why. Why did he choose to do all that so that we could be forgiven? You say, well, I don't know. So we could go to heaven? Yes, that's true. But why is it important that we go to heaven? Well, I don't know. So that we won't go to hell? Well, yes, that's true. But why does that matter? Why? If you answer the question why, you will have the true understanding of what Christmas is all about. What about the time between right now and the time that you do go to heaven? Does Christmas or the incarnation have any bearing on between now and then? Not at all diminishing the significance of the fact that Christ went to the cross, and by virtue of our faith in him, we are forgiven and we will go to heaven. It's not to say that that's not important, but what about now and then? What about that distance between those times? Is that all there is to it? Why did Christ come and become man? Let's look at verses 14 and 15. The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. Okay, we got that down. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him, and he cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Why did he come? Why did he die on the cross? To reveal his glory and to reveal grace and truth. That's why. He did all of those things as a means. Are you ready for this? Because this is the clincher. He did all of those things as a means for us to enjoy him forever. You say, well, I don't get it. You cannot see and behold his glory or enjoy him forever without forgiveness. Forgiveness must be taken place before you and I can enjoy his radiance and the manifest glory that is his by virtue of the fact that he is God. You don't enjoy his glory. You can't see his glory. Although the light has come into the darkness, we did not see the light. Why? Because of our sin. So our sin has to be dealt with for us to see his glory so that we can enjoy his glory. And forgiveness is part of the process. I read in John Piper's book, The Gospel is God, or God is the Gospel, this illustration, and it's very, very helpful. Imagine, if you will, that men, you are ticked off, your wife has done something to offend you, and you snapped at her, and you hurt her feelings. Maybe it was even this morning, just a bet, anytime you have this many people, somebody has offended someone this morning. It always happens. So no, I don't know your business, but chances are this describes some of you. Your wife did something, you were irritated, you raised your voice, you hurt her feelings. Now, how does she respond? You come into the kitchen for your coffee, and her back is to you. She's in the sink, and she's doing dishes, and it's very chilly in the room. There's no communication, and you can tell, I've offended her. I blew it. Or, ladies, I've offended him, and I blew it. And there's a rift in the relationship. Now, immediately, that is, if you're walking in the Spirit, you know that you have to resolve this. And so you come up and you put your hands gently on your wife's shoulders and you tell her, honey, I blew it. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? The question is, why did you do that? Why is it necessary to seek forgiveness? You say, well, so she'll cook for me later on. So that there might be physical intimacy later on tonight after we get home from the Christmas Eve service and put the kids to bed. Right? Well, that's why you ask for forgiveness. That's not why. Those things may, in fact, happen. You say, well, the reason I ask for forgiveness is because I don't like conflict. Well, yeah, that's true. But why is it that you seek those things? Those things take care of themselves and those things happen. The reason that you ask for forgiveness is because you want to enjoy the presence of your wife. Period. It's that simple. That is why God became flesh and dwelt among us, so that he could take our sins to the cross, so that we might be forgiven for the purpose of beholding and enjoying his glory. You cannot behold or enjoy the glory of God by which we are supposed to enjoy forever unless there's been reconciliation. The forgiveness and the cross is the means to an end so that we can enjoy God's presence and fellowship forever. It's a means to an end to enjoy his presence forever. Let's take a look at John 1, verse 16. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Why is it that Christians fail to experience one blessing after another? We have this hope of heaven, which is a valid hope because we know what Christ has done on the cross. But turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul says in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, what does that not say? It does not say, praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bless us in the heavenly realms when we die and go to heaven with every spiritual blessing. That's not what it says. What does it say? It says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, how many of you this morning feel less than blessed? Who feel like, I'm not enjoying every spiritual blessing that I supposedly have in Christ? In fact, I'm really not enjoying any spiritual blessing that I supposedly have in Christ. I'm barely sure if I'll actually go to heaven. I live with doubt. I live with bitterness. I live with guilt. I live with shame. I can't love people. I have a difficult time forgiving people. I'm still very egocentric. The whole world revolves around me. When we were singing, Come Let Us Adore Him, in my heart I was singing, Come Let Us Adore Me. And we just can't get past that. Why? Because we don't truly understand the meaning of Christmas. Why is it that we fail to acquire or enjoy the blessings that are already ours in Christ? A couple different reasons. First of all, I would say that one of the reasons why many people are not receiving or experiencing all of the blessings that are theirs in Christ is pure unbelief. They don't believe it. Come to church, but you don't truly believe the gospel. Either you don't understand the gospel, or you merely assent to it, but you have not trusted Christ. Those are different. Knowing and believing the truths of the gospel is different from believing and trusting in Christ personally for what he has done for you. So there is the aspect of unbelief. There's also the aspect of disobedience. It's very possible. It's quite common for believers, individuals who have trusted Christ, and then Christ, as their Lord, says, Brooks, I want you to do A. I want you to follow me. And Brooks says, no, I will not follow you. At that moment, we forfeit the fellowship that we have with Christ. We forfeit the intimacy that we have with Christ. And we no longer experience every spiritual blessing that we already have and possess in Christ. Because at that point, we choose to walk in the darkness and we do not choose to walk in the light. So disobedience automatically automatically and instantly will mean that we will no longer live in accordance to the blessings that we already have in Christ. Why? Because we have no interest or desire to walk with Christ. And that's why there are so many people who cannot love, who cannot forgive, who wallow in bitterness and self-pity, even though they technically are God's children. They're disobedient children. But that certainly doesn't describe all of us. There's another reason why we do not experience every spiritual blessing that we are supposed to have in Christ. And it's the third one that I want to look at this morning. And that is simply this. We reduce the gospel to a formula. We reduce the gospel to a formula. What do I mean by that? I mean this. We come to Grace Community Church and we begin the series on Romans. Maybe that's your first time here at Grace Community Church. And you find out through the series on Romans, which is an exposition of the gospel, you find out that God's wrath remains on humanity, and that includes us. And you find out that the law calls us to be righteous, and we are called to worship and adore God, but we don't. We suppress the truth because of our wickedness. We have no desire to have any fellowship with God. And you also find out that the law condemns us. So you find out you're a sinner because of the law. So far, so good. So far, so good. Then you find out through the law that you can't be made righteous by obeying the law. You can't take the Bible and see what it has to say and then say, okay, today is the day that I'm going to start being a new person. I'm going to stop being this bad person. I'm going to start being this good person. And the Bible points out that the only reason the law exists is to show us you're a sinner. Show us that we are all sinners. And so far, so good. The Bible reveals sin, it reveals righteousness, and it also reveals that we can't be made righteous. And then it points us to what Christ has done on our behalf. That's last week. But now the righteousness of God has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. That's what the cross is all about. That's why Jesus Christ came, so he could take our sins upon himself, so that he could bestow upon us his righteousness by our coming to him in faith and trusting in him. And now we are children, not born of natural descent or a husband's will, according to John chapter 1, verse 12, but born of the Spirit. And now we are in Christ. And so we reduce it to a formula. I'm a sinner. Christ died for sin. Pray to receive Christ. Everything is good. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No, but it's incomplete. It's incomplete. Here's what happens. Jesus gives us our acceptance, our righteousness, our forgiveness. And that's truly what Christmas is all about. But that's not all. That is not all. Here's what happens for many of us, and this is where everything goes awry. Beyond what Christ has done for us on the cross to secure our forgiveness and ticket to heaven, if you will, we reason that it's up to us. It's up to us. For example, what do you do with most sermons you hear? How many of you have ever been to a church anywhere in this country, including this one, in which you walked away feeling convicted because it was pointed out what you should be? And you were convicted by the gulf between what you are and what you should be. How many have ever been convicted in your life? Well, three of you. Good. Okay, there's four. That's a common occurrence. But here's what happens for most people when conviction comes. That was a convicting sermon. I really should love my wife more than I do. I really should forgive. And I should do this, and I should do that. I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't be so selfish, I shouldn't be so this, so that, the other thing. And we resolve in our minds, you know what, I'm going to change. And then what happens? We don't. We don't change. We don't change. We go to the law to see how to do it right, and we resolve to change. And it doesn't work. It never does. Let's hone in on the last couple verses here that we're going to look at this morning. Verse 16 and 17. Read this very slowly and very carefully. from the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. Okay? So where does this blessing come from? From the fullness of what? His grace. We have received one blessing after another. Now he stops there, and there's a new sentence in verse 17. Here's where we go astray. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What do you struggle with? You struggle with forgiveness? Anybody that's bitter here? You have an unresolved dispute going on in your family? Maybe you're bitter towards your spouse? Maybe you're bitter towards your kids, bitter towards your parents. There's unforgiveness going on. Maybe there's a lack of love. Maybe there's a lack of communication. Maybe there's just a general apathy. So what do you do? Most Christians, and this is the tragedy, most Christians think the Bible is there to show them how to do it. Ain't gonna happen. It is not going to happen. You could come to church 24 hours a day, and you could have a different teacher here every single hour of the day exposing what the law says, what the Bible says about how you ought to live and how you ought to be. And it's not that it's not true, but it will never, ever empower you to become that, ever. But what do Christians do? What does John say Moses revealed? What does it say? The law was revealed through Moses. It was given through Moses. The law does not empower you to do anything. It never has, and it never will. What is it? Where do you receive that power? What does the next few words say here? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We go to the law to see how to do it and to do it right, and we resolve to change, and nothing ever happens. What do you struggle with? Some of you are still going to Moses. Some of you are still going to Moses. Well, this is what it says, I ought to be this. So I resolve to be that. You can resolve all you want, but you will never change. Because the law comes through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Christ. You say, but see, Brooks, that's where you're wrong. I know the law comes through Moses, but I've tried. I've gone to Jesus, and I've asked him for love. I've asked him for the ability to forgive. I've prayed, and I've prayed, and I've prayed, but he just won't give me those things. He won't do it. Recently, a friend of mine going to a church, a new church, he moved away, and this new church, the pastor, his fourth Sunday there, the pastor confessed that he's been living a sexually immoral lifestyle for a number of years. Another pastor bites the dust of sexual immorality. And so he gives this videotaped confession to his church, a very large church, and of course there's gasps and there's tears and there's lots of crying and so forth. And he goes on and he explains that he struggled with this his whole life, this particular form of sexual immorality. And that he has cried himself to sleep over and over and over and over and over again, begging God to take this from him. That is, his desire for this type of sexual immorality. But God didn't take that desire away from me. So in other words, his confession became, you need to feel sorry for me, because I couldn't help it, because God wouldn't answer my prayer to remove the desire to sin. How many of you feel like that? You know what you ought to be, and you know what you are. And you ask God to help you be what you ought to be, and you're still the same. So therefore, you reason, like this pastor did, it's whose fault? Let's just call a spade a spade. Whose fault is it? It's God's fault. I asked, and he didn't answer. I said, God, give me the ability to love my wife. He hasn't done it. So therefore, it's his fault I can't love my wife. I asked for God the ability to forgive subject A who wounded me. I don't feel any forgiveness coming on, so God didn't answer my prayer. Therefore, it's God's fault. I've come to God. I tried the law and that didn't work. And then I came to Jesus, I said, Jesus, take this from me. And he didn't take it from me. So therefore, you need to feel sorry for me because it's my thorn to bear. It's my cross to bear. And that's why I am the way I am. So I've tried Jesus. You see, that's the problem. Most Christians want to try him the way they try on a pair of shoes. You want to use Jesus. That's the better way to appropriate that. I tried to use Jesus. He will not be used. He did not come to be used by you as a means to an end to get your marriage right. Jesus Christ did not come as a means to an end to help you lose weight. He did not come as a means to an end for you to get over sexual addiction so you could stop being a pervert. He didn't come for that purpose. That's not why he came. And anybody who treats Christ as a vending machine, you walk up and you get out your wallet and you pop in your quarters and you go, clunk, I need one of the fruits of the Spirit. What do I lack? Well, I lack love. Clunk, stupid machine. Stupid thing. It's broke. Didn't give me my love. Didn't give me my self-control. He's not a vending machine. He's not in the commodities market. That's not what he's about. Grace and truth comes through Christ. What is the source of all of our spiritual blessings, according to verse 16? The fullness that is in him. See, the gospel is not a formula. I believe these things, and therefore I go to heaven. The gospel is a person. And the reason Christ went to the cross and took my sins there and bestows upon me and you, by faith, his righteousness, is for one purpose and one purpose alone. Are you ready for this? So you could behold his glory forever and be in fellowship with him. He wants you to desire him, not the stuff that he gives you. There is a huge distinction between desiring Christ and desiring the stuff that comes through, every spiritual blessing that comes through being rightly related to Christ. Do you want to love your spouse? Then love Christ. Adore him. Do you want to learn to forgive? Then love Christ. Adore him. Behold his glory. Draw near to him. You see, it's in him, according to verse 16, in the fullness of his grace, we've received one blessing after another. It's in him. You do not go to Christ to get stuff, be it forgiveness, self-control, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, or any of the fruit of the Spirit. You go to Christ to become lost in his majesty and his glory, because God became flesh and dwelt among us. And his glory is revealed to us in the person of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think. So many people can't see this. They cannot see this. And Paul understands this, and this is what he says. Listen to this in chapter 4, in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, there's something in front of it and you can't see it. It's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, that God of this age is not Christ. The God of this age is the enemy. It's Satan. The God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What can't they see? What is it they can't see? They cannot see the gospel. They cannot see the gospel, which is the glory of Christ, the image of God. It says, for we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. Look at verse 6. For God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Where is the glory of God revealed? Where? In the face of Christ. When you behold Christ, not the newborn baby, but Christ, the glorified Christ, who is risen from the dead, who took your sins upon himself, who has given his righteousness to you. When you understand that the reason that he became flesh was not just to dwell among us, but to reveal his glory to you, so you would enjoy him forever, as you become enamored by Christ and you draw near to him, he will give you all the fullness that he has in him. And you will find yourself loving people you cannot love without him. You will find yourself forgiving people that you could not forgive. Why? Because you understand how much he loves you and how much he's forgiven you. You will begin to walk in the fullness of the Spirit because you are not seeking from Christ things, but you are seeking Christ. It's a subtle difference, but it's enormous. What's the meaning of Christmas? The meaning of Christmas is the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is God. Piper is right. The title of that book is correct. God is the gospel. The reason that the cross is necessary is to as a means by which we can enjoy him forever. You know, so many of us are going to gather around the tree either tonight or Christmas morning, depending on what your tradition is. And I just got to make a confession. I know Christmas is not about presents, but for some reason, if I'm honest, I get all these cards from my relatives and there's cash in there and so forth and so on. I'm just like, awesome. I already know what I'm going to do with all that money. I've already spent some of it. I'm headed to Lowe's. It's power tools. Is Christmas about power tools? If I'm honest, it sure is about power tools. That's pretty much all I ever think about. So we know intellectually what the real meaning of Christmas is, but it's kind of like what C.S. Lewis said, and I know I've quoted this before. He said, God wants to take us. He wants to take us to a vacation by the sea. But we live in the slums, and we're content to make mud pies in the slums, because we don't have any idea what the sea could be like. How many of you are content to sing the first Noel and never, ever understand and come into that vital, vibrant, living relationship with Christ, who is the exact representation of God and the manifestation of his glory? That's what he wants for you. He wants you to leave the slums where the mud pies are with your power tools or whatever your favorite hobby is. And he wants you to draw near to Christ. And he wants to manifest his glory to you. He wants you to become lost in his glory, in his greatness. He'll do that for you. And by the way, he will not give you the ability to love. He will not give you the ability to forgive. He will give you none of those things if you treat him as a vending machine. But I prayed. Well, just keep praying, because you won't receive anything from him. Because what he desires is for us to desire the giver more than the stuff under the tree. And when you desire the giver, he'll give you the tree and everything underneath it. We'll close with this. John chapter 15. It's not a tree, but it is a vine. John chapter 15. Jesus says, I'm the true vine, and my Father's the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will become even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken you. Remain in me, and I'll remain in you. And no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. What's the solution? The solution is remaining in Christ, in his word remaining in us. We draw near to Christ because he is the object of our affection. And what does he do when we do that? He lives through us and produces fruit. Nowhere did Jesus say, go to God, stand outside of the vine, ask him for grapes. He'll give you some. Nowhere does it say, hang around other grapes and you too will look like a grape. And so many people treat church just like that. I'll hang around the vine and I'll ask for love. I'll ask for forgiveness. I'll ask for self-control. Ain't going to happen. I'll hang around other Christians. I'll ask for what they have. I'll try to be like them. It ain't going to happen. That's why he says, just remain in me. Desire me above all else, and I'll give you everything thrown in. You see, apart from me, apart from Christ, you and I, we can't do anything. But through him, we can do all things because he will live through us. That's the true meaning of Christmas. Have you received that gift this morning? The only gift that really matters, and I'm not talking about a gift certificate to Lowe's. Have you received the one gift that matters? You know, we started with verse 14, chapter 1. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, but we need to back up. Verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor human decision or husband's will, but born of God. That's what he wants to become for you. He wants you to receive him. He wants you to receive the only gift that matters, and that is himself. Not love, not joy, not peace, not patience, not kindness, not goodness, not forgiveness, not eternal life. Will you receive all those things? Yes, and more. You receive every spiritual blessing. Why? Because they're found in Christ. So what does he want you to receive? Himself. Himself. Will you receive Christ this morning? And for those of you who have already received Christ, will you stop trying to perform according to the law which was given by Moses? Will you start to enjoy the relationship that God has allowed you to have by virtue of the fact that you are forgiven and live according to the way of the Spirit because you have Christ that resides in you? That's your choice. That's your call. You can take that present, which is Christ, from under the tree, or you can leave it under the tree. What do you want to do? It's Christmas. And contrary to what Clark says, there's only one meaning. You only embrace it or you don't. So if it's your desire to receive Christ this morning, or you've already received him and it's your desire to live in his presence and experience his glory, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I recognize that I'm a sinner and we're all sinners. We also know, Father, and believe that you have sent your Son, your only begotten Son, who was with you from the beginning, who apart from you, apart from him, nothing was created that has been made, and yet he became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross, and he took my sins and everybody's sins here this morning to the cross and gives us his righteousness. Lord, save us from our sins. And Lord, teach us to live in you, not according to the law which came through Moses, but according to the fullness and the grace and the glory that's revealed in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. He's the reason for the season, and he's the reason that the gospel is preached, because he is the gospel. Lord, let us live according to that truth and never, ever grow tired of proclaiming it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.